Welcome to the podcast of Lancaster Brethren in Christ Church, located in Lancaster, Pennsylvania. LBIC is a community being transformed by the love of Jesus, sharing this love with all people. We want this podcast to be an extension of our community and a connection with familiar voices. Together, we want to think about how to follow Jesus in our particular moment. So enjoy the podcast. We're grateful to have you join us as a part of the LBIC family.
My office, which is like 12 by 12. So it's not like a big tour, but it's like a story tour. Let me know, because that stuff in there is pretty meaningful to me. But this pen is one of those things. It's not on a wall or anything, but I carry it around with me. I got it in 2006. It's a pen made of olive wood from Israel. And it was given to me by a man named Doug. There's a lot of things that I remember about Doug. This was the second church that I served as a pastor in. I remember the incredibly large and threatening parrot that he had in his living room. If you've never encountered a parrot in person, it's a memorable experience, to say the least. So I remember the parrot. I remember that Doug, if you want to know what Doug looked like, simply imagine Santa Claus. This is Doug to the core. Kind of short, a little stout, would that be? Okay, you get the picture. You know, white beard, rosy cheeks, all those kinds of things. Jovial smile, just super generous guy. There's also another thing that I remember about Doug, and it was his helplessness. Not hopelessness, but it was his helplessness. Doug was damned if he did and damned if he didn't. So he had significant heart problems, and so he required medical attention regularly on nitroglycerin and all these kinds of things, and it was very expensive, and he couldn't work. And his wife could work, but she could only work so much, because if she worked too much, then they would lose the benefits that he needed for his health care. And if he did anything, he would also lose, well, he was not physically able to do anything. So they were stuck in this spot where pastorally and as the church, it was, you know, a car repair or something, a way of, you know, crossing that line where they couldn't make it anymore. And so Doug was helpless. And this kind of story of Doug is multiplied probably by the millions, if not billions, maybe, throughout the earth. Last Saturday, I was able to have breakfast with Pastor Joseph from Streams of Life, and he brought one of the newer members of his congregation along to breakfast. His name was Jerome. I'd love for you guys to hear Jerome's story, and so this is a secondhand retelling of it. But he's in the U.S. Just since March, via Zambia, where he spent 14 years escaping from the violence of Congo. And so he migrated from Congo to, not Zambia, I'm sorry, Zimbabwe, migrated from one place to another, where after his paperwork was filed and he got official refugee status in Zimbabwe, he waited 14 years with his family in a camp, not knowing when a day would come, not knowing where he would go. There was numbers of different countries that he was given where he could go throughout the world, him and his family could go, but he had absolutely no idea. They were confined to just several hectares of space in this camp, 15,000 of them. And if they would ever step foot outside of this camp for whatever reason, they would lose their status as refugees. So he was literally stuck within a few hectares for 14 years. And so as I was hearing this, I drove from kind of the Rockvale outlet area of the county where I live, down towards Fruitville Pike. And I thought, I have just crossed in 20 minutes what I regularly do, what you couldn't have done in 14 years' time. And so this is just one family. They arrived and there's another cool story I'll tell sometime later. But when they arrived, and as we're learning from Church World Services, we go a little more deeply and intentionally into ministry to refugee families. They only have a few months here, and the government gives them a stipend that's not very much. And then when that stipend runs out, there's maybe some more assistance they can get, but they're kind of on their own. And if they don't have family, or if they don't have a welcome team like we're trying to organize for the families that we serve, they're alone. And so you can imagine being in a new country, not knowing where anything is, all alone, not knowing how the systems work, and you've got like 3 to 6 months to make a go of it. It's hard. That's really hard. And so that's one of the reasons I'm thankful as a church we're doing the things that we're doing to welcome the stranger into Lancaster, into our community here. And I realize we're not going to be changing the world, but I think we'll be making a difference, one family, one person at a time, and I think that's significant. But as we look at either Jerome's story or Doug's story, I don't know about you, but and it's just it's all across the headlines all the time. But these kinds of injustices and situations are absolutely infuriating and heartbreaking, and they're all over the place. They're all over the place. And our texts today speak to this directly, and that's why I say we have some work to do today. So let's look at Mark chapter 7 first, verses 24 through 37. We'll focus on the beginning story rather than the second story, but I'll read both of them. This is what the Gospel of Mark tells us. Jesus left that place and went directly to the vicinity of Tyre. He entered a house and did not want anyone to know it. Yet he couldn't keep his presence secret. In fact, as soon as she heard about him, a woman whose little daughter was possessed by an impure spirit came and fell at his feet. The woman was Greek, born in Syrian Phoenicia, so she's a Gentile. She begged Jesus to drive the demon out of her daughter. "First, let the children eat all they want," he told her, "for it's not right to take the children's bread and toss it to the dogs." "Lord," she replied, "even the dogs under the table eat the children's crumbs." Then he told her, "For such a reply, you may go. The demons left your daughter." She went home and found her child lying on the bed and the demon gone. Then Jesus left the vicinity of Tyre and went through Sidon, down to the Sea of Galilee and into the region of the Decapolis. There some people brought to him a man who was deaf and could hardly talk, and they begged Jesus to place his hand on him. After he took him aside, away from the crowd, Jesus put his fingers into the man's ears. Then he spit and touched the man's tongue. He looked up to heaven and with a deep sigh said to him, "Ephphatha." There you go. Which means be opened. At this, the man's ears were open, his tongue was loosened, and he began to speak plainly. Jesus commanded them not to tell anyone, but the more he did so, the more they kept talking about it. People were overwhelmed with amazement. "He's done everything well," they said. "He even makes the deaf hear and the mute speak." So let's first deal with some problems or challenges this passage presents to us. During interpretive community last week, and if you're newer here, and don't know what interpretive communities are, it's a group of people that meet every Monday night. We talk about these texts together, and it's a way for us to be thoughtful about what we're going to be preaching and thinking about together as a community of faith. And so that group of people very much has an influence on, you know, what Jane or I or anybody else shares with you this morning. And so one of our members has a younger daughter, and she was talking about this passage to her younger daughter. And you know what her younger daughter picks up on? "There's a demon-possessed girl in the story?" And I'm like, "Oh, yeah." Like, we just read that, and we're like, "Oh, there's a demon-possessed daughter in the story. That's perfectly normal." We gloss over it, but a girl who sees herself in the story says, "There's a demon-possessed girl in the story? Yeah, and so that's a challenging question. I'm so thankful the mom didn't say to her question about it, go ask the pastor. You know, I don't know what to do with that. Sometimes we read over these kinds of details, I know I do, but this piece of information is challenging for us. It's a challenge that this text presents to us. And then there's Jesus, who really doesn't, this isn't like his best PR passage. If I was Peter dictating this gospel to the one who wrote it, I would have written it differently, frankly. Because Jesus kind of comes off like a jerk, I think. The woman and her daughter are like my friend Doug. They're vulnerable and desperate. And Jesus' reply to the woman at first feels pretty dismissive. I don't think there's any explaining this away. Not saying that Jesus is in fact being dismissive, but here's the thing, no matter, I've read commentary after commentary and author after author, and I still have not come up with a good enough explanation of what's happening here. And it's frustrating, because I like to resolve things. But there doesn't seem to be any resolution here. It doesn't feel great, and it just doesn't make sense to me. So while we can't resolve this bit about Jesus and how we are hearing it, I think there are things that we can say about this particular passage. First thing I notice here is the desperation of the mother. I wonder how many of us have had to be an advocate for somebody who doesn't have a voice, because this is her. With Jesus, she doesn't have a voice, literally. She doesn't have a place in the system of the Jewish faith to approach a rabbi. Number one, her being there is completely inappropriate. And so she is one without a voice. I wonder, not only those of us who've been a part of advocating for somebody without a voice, but there's probably those among us, too, who feel like they have no voice as well. This is the mom. She's a Gentile right outside the region of Israel, ruled by Rome. She's referred to by the Jews as a dog, because that's how Gentiles were commonly, in common day vernacular in Jewish culture, talked about. They were talked about like a dog, and so that's where Jesus gets the imagery or gets the term. Believing the best about Jesus, I think, I have to believe the way that it sounds to the woman is much different than it sounds to me in my 21st century Western ears. I've got to believe that. I just haven't found a way to understand it yet. So she's a woman, and she's a Gentile, and she's watching her daughter suffer demon possession. For how long, we have no idea. We're not told that. But I can't imagine the burden of a mother watching their child suffer in this way, in this particular way. I know as a parent, like, you watch your children go through things and your heart goes out to them, and they're just this extension of yourself, and so when they're hurting, you're hurting, and those kinds of things. But I have not had this experience, you know, where my child is suffering in this degree. And so I can't imagine the burden of a mother or a father watching their child suffer in such a way. But I also know there's probably those of us in this room who've watched someone suffer in such a way. Maybe not demonic possession, but maybe illness or sickness or economic things, or maybe like my friend Doug. The kind of suffering experienced, I think, by the mother and by the daughter is common to so many people. It's common. It's daily life for so many people. And so she hears that Jesus is close to where she is. Tyre's just right outside of Israel. And so she leaves her daughter, comes down to where she finds Jesus being, and she begs Jesus. She begs him. She begs him. And this is what we're told is Jesus' reply in verse 27. And I don't even know what tone to read this in. First, let the children eat all they want, he told her, for it's not right to take the children's bread and toss it to the dogs. Not too long ago, there was a parallel account in the book of Matthew. I preached on that. Matthew had some more details that made it a little less harsh, but I'm actually standing here more dissatisfied with how I thought about it then than I do now. I simply don't have a satisfactory answer to the way that I understand Jesus' words here. But even though I don't have that, I think there are things that we can say about this passage. The children here, so when Jesus refers to children, he's referring to the people of Israel, God's chosen people. Remember, they're a chosen people not for the sake of themselves, but a chosen people for the sake of the world. And so this is the group of people to whom all of the promises of the and the hopes of their history, God will come to fulfill through this particular group of people. They're the children. The dogs were the common day Gentile, used in Jewish vernacular to describe a Gentile. Alfred Edersheim, he writes one of the most comprehensive reference works on the New Testament, particularly the Gospels, that gives you all this kind of background information. He says this, and so while we don't know exactly what to make sense of Jesus, he does say this. He says, "The Lord does not afflict willingly, nor try needlessly, nor disguise his loving thoughts and purposes in order to bring about some effect in us." So he doesn't use all of these things to try to, we often use this language when we have hard times, like God is testing us in some ways. And Edersheim would suggest maybe that's not the character and the nature of God to pit all the situations against you, to try to test you in order to become faithful to him. He's kind of arguing against that point because he says, God needs not such means. And reverse, he says, we cannot believe that he ever uses them. What he's saying is that Jesus is not perfect or purposefully testing the vulnerable, suffering woman. And so if you can imagine this woman just being at the feet of Jesus, crying, begging, having left her daughter, not even knowing how she's doing at that moment, but knowing that she's demon-possessed, heard about Jesus, comes to Jesus, falls at his feet. Can you imagine the Jesus that you know throughout the rest of the Gospels, outside of this one comment that we can't really get our minds around? Can you see him testing this vulnerable, suffering woman? Is that like within the character and nature of Jesus? Not the Jesus that I read through the rest of the Gospels. The question that kept coming to mind throughout this week was there ever even a hint of a chance that Jesus was not going to heal this daughter? Again, the Jesus that I know throughout the Gospels, I don't think so. I don't think there was ever a chance. I can't imagine that. So we could say that. We could also say that in the end, despite Jesus, verse 27, the problem verse of the passage, in the end, he treats the woman like a daughter of God, like a child of Abraham. So even though there's this language of where there's a separation between Jew and Gentile, in the end, he treats her, a Gentile, like a daughter of Abraham, like one of God's children. And as Jane was talking about last week, this is part of the foreshadowing. Jesus is pressing into Gentile territory. There are these occasions where Jesus has these interactions with Gentiles. And it's because what he's doing in the kingdom of God is much bigger than just the Jewish people. Again, the Jewish people are a conduit for the rest of the world. And so in the end, he treats her like a daughter of God. And perhaps here's the most important thing for me, or the most important thought, is as we think about Jesus talking about this bread that's for the children and for the dogs, we can also understand Jesus as the bread. We can also understand as Jesus as the bread who willingly throws himself to the dogs and to the children, to Jew and to Gentile alike. We spent like 5 weeks in John chapter 6 talking about Jesus as bread. And as we consider the cross, I think, we can see that Jesus is willingly the bread that is thrown to the dogs. He becomes what the Jews feast on in the crucifixion, and the leftovers get caught up in the gruesome Roman system. And so Jesus allows himself to be that bread for both Jew and Gentile, both child and dog. And eventually, we can also say that Jesus will willingly give himself into the hands of the kinds of demons that plague the daughter. In no way does Jesus, in the whole of the story, stand at a distance from this woman or her daughter. I thought of a line from the Apostles' Creed, "He descended into hell," speaking of Jesus. In other words, in his death and his descent, there's no place so low or so dark or so evil that God himself did not subject himself to an encounter through Christ. There is nothing so low, so dark, so evil that God did not subject himself to through the person of Jesus. All that to say, I don't still understand the interchange. And it's uncomfortable for me, maybe it's uncomfortable for you. But set in a larger whole, I can also see Jesus tormented by the demons of violence and the crucifixion, and through taking those demons into himself, freeing us of their power, just like he did with the little girl. And this freedom from the power of evil is what I will call the vengeance of God. The freedom from the power of evil is the vengeance of God, which brings us to the prophet Isaiah, our Old Testament reading for this morning. Isaiah 34, verses 4 through 7, this is what the prophet writes. "Say to those with fearful hearts, be strong and do not fear. Your God will come. He will come with vengeance, with divine retribution. He will come to save you. Then will the eyes of the blind be open and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then will the lame leap like a deer and the mute tongue shout for joy. Water will gush forth in the wilderness and streams in the desert. The burning sand will become a pool, the thirsty ground bubbling springs. In the haunt where jackals once lay, grass and reeds and papyrus will grow." And so let's name the problem with this passage: the idea of vengeance and divine retribution. How much time y'all got? Here's the problem. We don't have any imagination. I'm curious how, when you hear these words, vengeance and retribution, and them being attributed to God, I'm curious what images come to your minds. We hear about God's vengeance, and I know this was a place that I was at a place in my journey of faith. When I would have heard these things, there's this kind of fear that would creep into me, into my chest, that God would punish me for all of the wrongs that I've done. Sins of commission, those things that I do intentionally, I know I'm doing them. Sins of omission, those things that I just do because I'm a human and I'm not even aware of it, that I do unconsciously. And God is just this micromanaging, looking for me to cross the line kind of thing. We think of God's vengeance as retributive, meaning that God punishes us, gives us what we deserve. And so some of us do think of God in that way, in that micromanaging, sin-seeking, finding out sort of thing, where everything that we do that doesn't align with the good will be a relationship of punishment to God. And here's the thing about the punishment. The punishment looks like human punishment. It looks like a military idea of a proportionate response. Or maybe the Old Testament idea, the eye for the eye, the tooth for the tooth kind of thing. And so the problem is that we conceive of God's vengeance through the eyes and understanding and conception of human vengeance. Only God is much more powerful than human beings, so it's got to be a lot worse. And we have no imagination. It really doesn't take much to imagine a God like that. It's like, let's just make God in our own image. And he, in an exacerbated sense, times a million, does worse than we could ever do because he's simply more powerful. We sing of God's love, right? But this idea of vengeance, God's vengeance, and this posture towards us in a punitive way is locked in our imagination, or at worst even, it's locked in our proclamation. But what if divine retribution is in fact divine and not simply the means human retribution takes attributed to the divine? What if vengeance and retribution that God partakes in is described in Isaiah? What if it's like the eyes of the blind being opened, or the ears of the deaf being unstopped, or the lame leaping like a deer, or mute tongues shouting for joy, or water gushing forth in wilderness and streams in the desert? Or the burning sand becoming pools, the thirsty ground bubbling springs where jackals once lay, grass and reeds and fruitfulness and papyrus and all these things growing. Here's the vision of divine vengeance that I have. This is my imagination working, hoping, maybe. Imagine that the tanks and the bombs and the bullets that are relied on by those in power who want to inflict and justify suffering, what if they simply don't work anymore? What if when you pull a trigger, it no longer functions? Doesn't matter if it's loaded or not, just doesn't work anymore. What if all those weapons are completely useless? What if the ultimate judgment on all that destroys life is the destruction of destruction, of swords being useless, being made into garden tools? What if in the new kingdom, the person who formerly had the power to deny food stamps, or the judge who took away children unjustly or incarcerated individuals unnecessarily, no longer had power to do so anymore because there was no longer any need for food stamps? Because the fridges are full or the fields are full. There's no longer a need to take away a child because the parents would be completely healed. Or there would be no need to incarcerate anyone anymore because our relation to one another would be as children of God. So imagine the mother begging Jesus for her daughter's wholeness and the helplessness she feels at Jesus' feet. Imagine that on one hand, and just that desperation that so many experience. And imagine on the other hand, those who are hell-bent on violence, not knowing what to do anymore, because the option for violence has been removed. They just simply can't. I think this is the great reversal. In the former kingdom, the one that passes away, the powerful and the evil intended, they wheel it however they want to. They're the first in this kingdom. But in the new kingdom, the kingdom of God's vengeance and retribution, such things no longer have a place. They simply just don't work. This is what theologian Walter Brueggemann says in his commentary on this passage. In the end, the world is not in the hands of any oppressive power. It is in the hands of a God who makes a way out of no way, which is why we need to imagine. He goes on to say that the power of death and dysfunction will be broken. It is no wonder that God's recompense, or his retribution, or his vengeance, is received as transformative compassion. Friends, I would encourage us that we must battle and work with every ounce of our being as we look at the world, not to give in to what we see. That doesn't mean it's not a reality, because vengeance and retribution, defined by a human vision, is all too much a reality for too many people. But we must never settle for it. And we must never adopt it in the name of doing good or doing God. Instead, we must receive divine imagination, seeing the way things will be, groaning for the way things will be, and giving ourselves to the way things will be in the kingdom where Jesus reigns. And that's my prayer for you, for us, and for the church across the world. Amen. I want to invite us into a time of prayers for the people.